According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This being our first lesson now in a brand new paragraph, starting with verse 35. 1 Corinthians 15:35. We're going to handle the rest of the chapter in one section. It really is comprised of three sections, and you'll see that with the first point of study. But rather than create individual outlines, I thought it best to go ahead and leave it together as one overall outline from verse 35 through 58. If it gets too unwieldy by the time we get down through verse 49, then perhaps I'll change my mind and we'll start it over then with verses 50 through 57. But as it stands now, we are in a section of the chapter that I've simply titled Resurrection Detailed in verses 35 through 58. Resurrection Detailed. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer, giving each believer priest the opportunity, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, to confess anything silently needs to be dealt with before the throne of grace. Make certain that you are a believer priest filled with the Holy Spirit, prepared to handle the Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you this morning for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that it is for us to assemble together and to receive instruction. We thank you for this morning. We thank you that your mercies are renewed and great is thy faithfulness. We thank you that your faithfulness includes a location for us to gather together. Father, the lights are on, the doors are open, the bills are paid, and your faithfulness is manifest. Father, the city has not yet decided to put a barricade up front and keep us from arriving this morning. So we thank you for that. We ask this morning for distractions to be set aside. We ask for ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to understand. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. The first point of study gives you the outline for the conclusion to this chapter. The chapter concludes with a detailed essay describing the mechanics of resurrection. That's verses 35 through 49. A hypothetical question gets raised, well, how does this work? And Paul says, you fool. You're stupid for even asking such a question. But let me go ahead and explain it to you. And he details then the mechanics of the resurrection, how it is buried and how it is raised. The chapter concludes with a detailed essay describing the mechanics of resurrection, verses 35 through 49. The mystery of the rapture in verses 50 through 57, and the abiding mandate for daily diligence. So as we break down the last half of this chapter, we have the mechanics, the mystery, and the mandate. The mystery is the bulk of what we deal with in the New Testament as far as rapture information is concerned. We combine 1 Corinthians 15 with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We also bring in correlating supporting text from John 14 and a couple of other places to get a total picture on the rapture of the church, the next blessed event we are looking forward to on a daily basis. The blessed hope for believers of our present stewardship is that on any particular day we are waiting to hear that trumpet, at which time you and I get to depart in a instantaneous fashion. And so we will be describing that for you down in verses 50 through 57. The abiding mandate, of course, comes in the conclusion of this chapter. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. The implications of imminency are such that they will motivate believers on a daily basis. If you stop to consider that today you may be standing before judgment seat of Christ, and giving an account. Well, there was a terrible slip of the tongue. Church age believers will not stand before the great white throne, all right? That's the judgment for unbelievers at the end of the millennium. But on this day, you and I may stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account. Each one of us will give an account of ourselves before God, we're told. And that may be today. So the daily sense of urgency comes about through a proper understanding of imminency. And that's what this passage will stress. For this morning, though, we're going to deal with the mechanics of resurrection. Under point two, the mechanics of resurrection, verses 35 through 49. And we'll handle this under all the subpoints to point two, subpoints A through F. We're going to detail for you, step by step, how a body goes from the humility and humiliation of this clay that we live in to the glory that is being conformed, not only spiritually speaking to the image of Christ, which happens now on a daily basis, but ultimately, even in a bodily fashion, conform to the image of Jesus Christ, even as we appear like Him in the resurrection. All right, let's look through it now. Verse 35, someone will say, whoever this person is, this anonymous tis particle, someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool! That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow, verse 37. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. Verse 38, but God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. We've got some agricultural imagery here that we're going to have to describe in terms of plants, in terms of seeds that sprout and seeds that become that which they were not previously. Should be obvious. It should be self-evident. It should be something that's just fundamental to the human experience, something that even a kindergartner can get a handle on. And since it's that simple, not understanding it as it relates to the resurrection leaves you feeling rather foolish, at least so far as Paul is concerned. You wonder, as Paul started to kind of check off the things he had to check off, he had to address the man of incest, he had to address the fornication, the rampant fornication in chapter 6, he had to address the ascetic crowd in chapter 7, he had to address all these issues, and you start to wonder, as he's bringing his composition here to a close, if maybe he's just had it up to here, right? If maybe he's now on edge, and that's why he's so sharp with them, as he says, you fool. Figure it out. It's like planting a seed in the ground. In any event, God gives, in verse 38, God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but if there is one of men and another of beasts and another of birds and another of fish. So we're going to get, not only are we going to get botany involved here, we've got all the animal kingdom to examine as well. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. Something that does not appear in your typical zoo or in your typical aquarium, see, depending on different places. I don't know, I like zoos, I like aquariums. Seattle's got a great aquarium. But we don't have a museum or a zoo or an aquarium or someplace where we can go and see angels on exhibit. We don't have an angelarium, as it were, where we can go and see a cage or a tank or some kind of a compartment where we walk through the exhibits and we have the cherubim and the seraphim and all of the various fallen angels and demons and evil spirits and so forth. Nevertheless, we get that here in this text, even as we examine seeds and plants and animals and fish and humanity and angels. All right, these are entirely different realms. We want to understand them accordingly. We'll spend some time on it too, by the way, because this, strictly speaking, this flies in the face, of course, of modern science. It flies in the face of the evolutionary model, the group that wants to take the realm of humanity and classify it zoologically, call us Homo sapiens and give us a phylum, kingdom, species, just like they do when they classify dogs and cats and animals of some sort, as if we're just simply one other animal creation on this evolutionary accident that happened when goo exploded and spontaneously generated life. Humanity is not the same as the animal realm. Beyond simply the fact that we're a moral creation, we are a different realm of flesh, as it's described here. So we'll do some work on that. Verse 40, there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but if the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. And we'll understand that there is a glory to the humanity. Something else is not understood, but we will break it down. It seems opposite. It seems like there's no glory to the humanity. Like, in particular, we'll discuss the Greek philosophers of the day and the different influences there that felt that the physical was bad. And the spiritual's good, physical's bad. They had this dichotomy going on. No, there is a glory to the humanity. And when the glory to that humanity is how it's designed and how it's exalted, even though it's weak and humble by its very consistency. So we have the two glories, and we'll have to address them. Verse 41, there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of stars, for star differs from star in glory. Now we get to add astronomy to all of our other sciences, natural sciences that we're going to undertake. By the time we complete this chapter, probably, you know, we're going to end up being scientists of one stripe or another, perhaps. All right. So also is the resurrection of the dead. What's that about? So also? Well, going all the way back to the pattern here of the seed and the dying. It is sown a perishable seed, a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable. And we'll go through, I'm going to stop the reading here so we don't lose ourselves in the details. But we're going to go through step by step the contrast between what goes into the ground and what comes out. What it is that comes out in its in the plan of God for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. And the order that it comes out. We had some questions a while back when we were describing the order of the resurrections. I want to make sure we're clear on that as well. All right? So let's break it down now in terms of the subpoints before we get lost in some of the details. Subpoint A. A hypothetical someone may question the mechanics of the resurrection as a means of doubting the resurrection itself. That's what we're dealing with here in verse 35. A hypothetical someone. The Greek particle is tis, T-I-S. I once heard a class, I think it was John Niemöller, taught a message about tis one time. And he was just breaking down these particles and dealing with someone. The hypothetical someone. You know what they say, right? Well, who are they? Can we ever nail these people down? Can we put them on the record? Can we find out who they are? All right. Some cases, you can't. And in other cases, it doesn't matter. Because whoever they are, their line of thinking is flawed to begin with. Whoever they are, the objections they're bringing up are either red herrings or they're irrelevant or what have you. See, Paul makes it very clear that he is not suffering this fool very, very well. So someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? We have parallel questions here that we have to look at because they are. We have a repetition here where Paul's saying the same thing two different ways. All right. So it's a standard Hebraic device, and it's a device Paul's very fond of, where he restates what he had just got through saying to make his point. In other words, he goes back over a previously made statement. See? Or another way of saying it would be he produces a redundant line of argumentation. You caught the drift? Paul does this in terms of the repetition to make the point. We have this hypothetical someone. Now, we have a parallelism here. Under subpoint one, being raised. And I overlooked this. I've overlooked this for years and years and years until just recently. Being raised is parallel to coming. The question of which kind of body do they come with? Those are parallel statements. See, the idea of being raised is an equivalent statement to coming. In other words, where have they been all this time? All right? Well, we understand that from elsewhere. Absent from the body is where? To be at home with the Lord. That's right. So being raised, the vocabulary there, egero, number 1453, we've studied many times. All throughout this chapter. And this activity is parallel to coming with a body. With what kind of body? Soma. Number 48.983. Soma. S-O-M-A. With what kind of body do they come? And the verb for coming there is erkamai. Standard vocabulary for coming or going is erkamai. Number 2064. In this case, it's not the vocabulary that grabs our attention so much as the concept, as the parallelism between raising and coming. The body is raised because the body never went to heaven. The body went to the ground. But the soul is coming because the soul didn't go into the ground. Or the soul spirit did not go into the ground. See, I don't distinguish between soul and spirit when you talk about distinctions between the invisible part of man, the visible part of man, the immaterial and the material. The soul and spirit is, you can't separate them. There is a dividing asunder between them, but I don't know what term for it there, but they are inseparable. They are joined. All right? You cannot detach the human spirit from the soul. And so the immaterial part is taken to be with the Lord, as we're told that when Lazarus died, that his soul was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. See, body goes into the grave, body goes into the ground. So being raised is parallel to coming. The dead have a coming, just as Jesus has a coming. Right? We focus a lot on the coming of Jesus, the parousia, the appearing of Jesus. Let's realize that our coming is with Him in this application. All right, what kind of body? Soma is your vocabulary for body. We've got somatic and psychosomatic and other English words that come from soma. A psychosomatic illness is an illness of the body, of the soma, that's just simply created by the mind. Right? The psuche or the psycho. Right? So psychosomatic is the idea of the mind making the body sick. So we have the parallelism of it there. Now, point two, this line of questioning is stupid. Not my opinion, Paul's opinion. So don't take my word for it. Take Paul's word for it and write it down. Again, this is a sub-point. We're developing the hypothetical someone and his question. Sometimes they say there's no such thing as a stupid question. They're wrong. There are stupid questions. Okay? Typically, if somebody tells you that there's no such thing as a stupid question, they're only saying that to be nice. They're saying that to try to encourage questions being asked. Because they're not getting any or whatever, and they're trying to overcome reluctance on the part of the audience. And so they say that it's a euphemism, but it's not true. There are stupid questions. All right? The world is full of them. And this is one of them. Why is it stupid? Let's break it down. All right? Stupid for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's stupid because it's none of our business. It's stupid because the work of resurrection is God's work and not man's. It's God's work and not man's. We don't need to know how. You and I don't need to know how. We don't need to know how it will be done any more than we need to know how God created the universe in the first place. To me, I think a lot of Christians get sidetracked. And they get sidetracked when they're debating evolutionists. See, not to say that they don't need to be debated. You know, we're supposed to be waging warfare. We're supposed to be taking every thought captive. And those thoughts include the lofty thoughts of arrogance that's falsely lifted up against the knowledge of God and so forth. There is a place for Christian apologetics that will dispute the evolutionists. There's a place for that. I think the best place for that is the biblical exposition of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. First verse of the Bible. You either believe it or you don't. If you believe it, then you can toss evolution. If you don't believe it, then toss your Bible. Am I too black and white and simple, straightforward this morning? You know? Either God created or He didn't. And where I think believers get sidetracked is they start to plunge into the realm of how. Well, how did God create? How did He do it? What were the mechanics of the creation? Now, none of us know. And even if we can see some of the results, even if we see, and I love the science that's out there. See, I love the science that demonstrates, for example, that if we were just a fraction of a percentage off in our orbit around the sun, you know, a little bit closer or a little bit further, you know, this planet would not sustain human life. The fragile existence of this globe is extraordinary. And the fact that it's designed just perfectly. Now, I can see the results of that, but it still doesn't describe how God did it. And it really, it doesn't matter how God did it. He did it because He's sovereign. How about that? The how question, when it comes right down to it, turn to Job 38. And God says, you know what? I'm the Creator, and you're a puny human being. That's what makes this question stupid. We don't need to know how it will be done, any more than we need to know how God created the universe in the first place. It's called omnipotence. He did it. Are you familiar with Job 38? One side trip this morning, Job 38. Important for a couple of reasons. We are presently working on the Plan of God ABC Reader, and Job 38 is a featured chapter in describing the plan of God. In particular, in demonstrating that angels were around before the earth was created. I believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth has a gap or has a break in between the heavens and the earth. And we see that illustrated here. Job 38, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" What a description of so much of the fruitless debate that's out there. Words without knowledge. And look at the end result. You're darkening counsel. You're casting a shadow of darkness over what should otherwise be a proclamation of God's wisdom. Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you and you instruct me. There's such sarcasm in this verse. God's saying, okay, since you're such a know-it-all, you go ahead and be God, I'll be man, and you teach me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements? Since you know, you're obviously know-it-all. Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Four bases, or plural bases, I should say. And who laid its cornerstone or its capstone? This verse comes into play when you examine the doctrine of the cornerstone or the capstone. When, and notice the stone, cornerstone, capstone, stone that is laid after the bases are sunk, but once it's laid, then the singing takes place. That's why I think it's a capstone. I think it's a conclusion. I think it's the final piece of the pyramid puzzle here. This describes a pyramid. Anyway, but notice, verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The creation of the earth was a cause for angelic celebration. Beyond any of the other details and minutiae that comes up in this chapter, it is undeniable that angels celebrated the creation of the earth. That they pre-existed, they observed it, and they celebrated it. They sung His praise. All right, then it goes on. But the point being here, God is God, man is man. There's a ton here in this chapter, including some constellations there in verses 31 and 32 and other issues that happen there. I'll let that go. I'm excited. There's a day coming, perhaps, that I'll be able to teach Job chapter by chapter or even verse by verse. Not sure when that'll be. I have to content myself presently to teaching it to the teen class on Sunday nights. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 15. Some blithering idiot would say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? Well, that's a stupid question, and let me tell you why. First of all, A, it's stupid because the work of resurrection is God's work and not man's. You know, God gives us plenty of things in His Word that detail how. He gives us the entire Christian way of life. We're told what to do. We're also told how to do it. We're told how to be filled with the Spirit. We're told how to walk in the light. We're told how to edify one another and bless one another. We're told how to function as a body. God has no shortage of how in His Bible when it applies to what you and I are expected to do. But if it's the deep things of God, the things that He Himself undertakes, it makes no sense to explain to us how. Because to be perfectly honest, our humanity does not even have the frame of reference to begin to comprehend it. We couldn't even start. Just like with the realm of creation. Secondly, it's also stupid because sufficient doctrinal information is already revealed. Sufficient doctrinal information is already revealed. Everything we need to know is already known, at least so far as the resurrection is concerned, at least so far as these questions go. We know everything we're going to know until we get there. And the Corinthians had that available to them. So, well, what did they know? I'll show you. In fact, they had some teaching on this previously in this book, back to chapter 6. There was information about this available in the Old Testament. There was information about this that Christ spoke of. Point 3. Previous teaching to the Corinthians. Previous teaching that they had received on their physical bodies and the need for them to glorify God in their bodies. See, previous teaching, let me give it to you just simply without interruption, point 3. Previous teaching to the Corinthians centered on their physical bodies and the need for them to glorify God in their bodies. That's chapter 6. I'm going to remind you of that here this morning. As they awaited their own resurrection. Previous teaching to the Corinthians centered on their physical bodies and the need for them to glorify God in their bodies. See, we want to be clear that we don't confuse the issue of our bodies. Because you can go to one extreme or another. You can go to extremes that say, oh, well, it doesn't matter. The body's going into the grave anyway. I've got a new body that's coming. Careful now. We got some scriptures that have the new body in their context that still tell you to be careful what you do with your body. So 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 20, and the context specifically in verse 14 highlights the coming resurrection. So let's look at it. Previous teaching of the Corinthians centered on their physical bodies and the need for them to glorify God in their bodies as they awaited their own resurrection. We also have the indication here that when Paul was writing these issues in these chapters, that he was writing things consistent with messages he had previously given them. In other words, the material they're getting in chapter 6 is consistent with what he told them verbally when he was with them previously. All right. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. That includes the body. Are you in control of your body? Or is your body in control of you? We ask that for a lot of contexts, a lot of questions. In terms of alcohol, for example. There are people who cannot drink in moderation. Why not? Because their fallen bodies and the effect of the curse on their fallen bodies is such that their bodies are addicted to the alcohol. The body controls them. Their cravings and their addictions control them. They do not control their bodies in that realm. And they recognize that, and they make the proper decisions to acknowledge that reality and stop drinking. 100%. In other aspects, do you control your body, or does your body control you? In the variety of addictions that are out there, that the body can be, not just alcohol, drugs. I mean, there's all kinds of addictions out there. Chocolate. Ooh, careful. See. All right. So who's the master, you or the body? Remember, in the angelic conflict, you have allies and you have enemies, and the body is on the side with the world and the devil, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Your body is not your friend. It's working against you. That is your fallen body. That's why we have to have mastery, and why through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can even glorify God with these bodies. Verse 13, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. See, if we can think about our use of the body for the glory of Jesus Christ in the same way we think about food, and we start to understand on a daily basis, you know, is there a day that goes by that we don't feed ourselves? Think about it. Here we are, fat, dumb, and happy American prosperous Christians in the land of plenty. All right. Verse 14. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. You see that? The bodily, physical resurrection of you and I, of believers, is in view in this context. And with the resurrection in view, Paul is saying here, glorify God with your bodies. Verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. You get involved in immorality or any activity with your body contrary to the will of God, what are you doing? You're taking what belongs to Christ and misusing it. Verse 16, of course, emphasizes the one flesh relationship. There it is. And we're supposed to be one spirit with the Lord. Verse 17, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with Him. This is why we stress one flesh, one spirit. This is why we stress the fact that in marriage, one man and one woman are doing more than just simply connecting bodies. The souls are knit. And the damage that's done to a soul through promiscuity is overlooked, neglected, ignored. All right, verse 18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the fornicator sins against his own body. Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? That's your physical body. Your physical body. Now, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Some people say, oh, well, that's the soul. Not what this verse says. Your body. See, this is the empowerment we have. This is what allows us to, in our dispensation, to have the complete and total sovereignty, the dominion. The believers of previous ages did not have the universal indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. The sin nature, of course, infests the whole body. I believe every cell of your DNA, every chromosome, every fiber of your body is corrupted by the sin nature. See, otherwise, if it was localized, you could amputate, maybe, right? If your sin nature's in the hand, chop it off. No. All flesh is corrupt. I believe every cell of the DNA is corrupted with the Adamic nature. And so we have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have the privilege as a temple of the Holy Spirit to be able to have the sovereignty, the mastery over these issues. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? I love that verse. And I'd love to shove that verse up some people's noses, in a grace way, of course. Don't want to be too confrontational this morning at all, but, you know, these militants that march and wave signs and stomp their feet and get all mad like ravening monsters of some type. And they say, I have a right to do whatever I want to do with my own body. Government can't tell me what to do with my own body. Blah, 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 blah. This verse says it's not yours. Okay? If it is yours, it means you have not been bought with a price. It's not your body. He redeemed you. Did he only redeem your soul? Or did he redeem you? Body, soul, and human spirit. He redeemed you in your entirety. Verse 20 ends with a four. Summary, conclusive statement. You have been bought with a price. Something of honor, something of value, something of not silver, not gold, something precious. Therefore, glorify God in your body, because it cost Him so much. We overlook that. We get forgetful. We get spoiled. For us, grace is free. See, like Robbie Dean says, grace is free, but it's not without cost. What did it cost God the Father? What was the precious price? How was He willing to pay that price so that we might benefit free of charge? You've been bought with a price, therefore, glorify God in your body. So they'd had this message. Previous teaching to the Corinthians. Point four, the testimony of Jesus Christ. Another reason why this is a stupid question. The testimony of Jesus Christ was for His personal bodily resurrection. See, when they ask this question, well, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they return? They're throwing skepticism into it to doubt the reality of the resurrection. But there's no place for even the skepticism. It's a subtle question. You only inject skepticism if you want to impose your own skepticism on something for which there's no room to be even skeptical. Make sense? I'd like to say that again, but I'm going to have to listen to the recording to get it word for word. There's no place for skepticism. It's like those that are skeptics about the resurrection, or skeptics about creation, or skeptics about the Bible. See, all these scholars that know it all, that tell you John didn't write John, and Peter didn't write Peter, or he wrote 1 Peter but not 2 Peter, or Isaiah didn't write Isaiah. There were three different anonymous people that wrote Isaiah. And you get all these skeptics. You've got to wonder. I don't know what the layers of the abyss are going to be all about. I know, the only thing I do know, that the Assyrians are at the very bottom of the pile, because Ezekiel got a tour of the abyss and he saw the Assyrians at the bottom of the pile. So however they're layered and however deep rebellion gets placed, I got to wonder that the skeptics are probably going to be pretty deep. All right, the personal testimony of Jesus Christ. The testimony of Jesus Christ was for His personal bodily resurrection. John 2, verses 19 and 21. And that is, in fact, what happened. Personal bodily resurrection. All right, John 2, let's look at it. See, there's really no reason to doubt the bodily resurrection unless... I mean, because the plain language of the Old Testament, the plain language of Jesus' teachings, the plain language everywhere is on bodily resurrection. Physical bodily resurrection from the grave. All right? This is why I think, I agree with a lot of the isagogics of this passage, with the influence of the Greek philosophers in this region. Remember, this is Corinth. We're talking about Greece. We're talking about the influence there where you get that duality thinking. Body bad, spirit good, right? In particular, if that line of thinking allows you to fornicate. And then you say, yeah, we can fornicate all we want. It's just the body doesn't matter. And when you live in Corinth, that's what a Corinthian is. All right. Now, you only adopt this philosophy if you want to, if it serves your own carnality. John 2, we're familiar with this. He cleansed the temple. This was the first of the two cleansings. This is the cleansing at the beginning of his ministry. And he's flipping over tables and driving out the money changers. And the disciples remembered it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And the Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Bodily, physical resurrection. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Remember, why was it an empty tomb? Because that body was raised. That body doesn't stay in the tomb while we get a new body, a different body, a body from a different source. It's that body that gets transformed, that gets glorified. That's why it's an empty grave. Scholars this year were all excited. They found a tomb. It had some names on it. The name of Jesus, the name of Joseph, right? And they said, we think we found the tomb of Jesus. Did you read all that? Time Magazine got all excited. NBC News got all excited. Or ABC. I guess it was ABC News got all excited. The problem was the tomb they found had a body in it. I'll tell you right now. You got the wrong tomb. All right? So the testimony of Jesus Christ was for his personal bodily resurrection, and that is in fact what happened. We'll keep it in John. We can go to any of the Gospels, but since we started off with John 2, I kept it in John. Let's look at John chapter 20, although I kind of like the Luke record too, but we'll just keep it in John this morning. John chapter 20. Now the chapter, actually, at the end of chapter 19, you notice they took the body. This was his physical human body, the body of his humanity, the body that hung on the cross. And the undercover disciple, Joseph of Arimathea. And that's expected under persecution. Makes me want to puke the way believers today are undercover, secret, top secret Christians. And we're not even under persecution. But you act as if your faith in Christ was some kind of scandal or something to keep hush hush. So Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of the Jews but a secret one, anyway, he and Nicodemus, they came, they took the body, bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And the disposal of a body consistent with a burial custom is what we have in view here. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Remember, this was a Sabbath. They couldn't carry him. They couldn't work. They couldn't carry him great distances, or they'd be violating the Sabbath. Now on the first day of the week, you had the Passover Sabbath, then you had the Saturday Sabbath. So on the third day, which was the first day of the week, Resurrection Sunday, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. It's an empty tomb because of the personal, physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. So she came and got Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. John always keeps himself anonymous in his own writings. And Peter and John, the other disciple whom Jesus loved, they raced. And Peter was older and therefore slower. So the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Empty tomb, no body. Personal, physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Simon Peter also came, a little bit slower, but barging right in. He entered the tomb. This is Peter's personality. Just barge right into the middle of a situation, figure out what's going on. Right? Jump out of a boat, start walking. Whatever it takes. That's Peter's personality. And so he went in, he saw, and believed. I love the uses of belief here in this chapter. applications of confidence, trust, believing for believers. This isn't the moment of their regeneration and salvation. This is the moment of applying faith to promises previously given that they could not yet bring themselves to apply faith to. We ask that question when we're evangelizing in terms of gospel information. Is there anything preventing you from trusting in this promise? As we evangelize, that's a tool we use for gospel information. But you can apply the same concept for any doctrinal application for believers. Doctrine of spiritual gifts. Doctrine of gifts, ministries, and effects. Is there anything preventing you from applying trust to this doctrine, to this promise, to the application that you must be about your Father's business? Well, Peter and John were overcoming the objections here as they believed in the promises previously given. Anyway, it goes on down. A lot of great humor in this chapter. And Mary comes back into view here. And she doesn't know it's him. You know, she thinks it's the gardener or somebody. Supposing him to be the gardener. Well, I guess, in a way, could you think of him as the gardener? If he's the one that empowers the resurrection, and if the body going into the ground is the seed and the body coming out is the stalk or the fruit, then yeah, he's the gardener. Not in the way she thought, though. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." She's still wrapped up with the body. She thinks he carried away the body. She wants to go find a body. She wants to take away the body. But the body's been raised. I won't read the whole chapter. Let me just grab 25. This was the 11 minus Didymus. And so the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord," in verse 25. "But he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands, the imprints of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" That demands a bodily, physical resurrection. Because the body that's glorified, the body that's raised, is the body that still has holes in the hands and feet and side. All right? Some people really develop a very drawn-out application there. They think that any wounds that are suffered in martyrdom are then born for all eternity. I guess you can speculate that. You could conclude that, but you're concluding that on the evidence of one exhibit, and that's Jesus Christ. He bore the marks of his martyrdom, yes. Does that mean every martyr bears the marks of their martyrdom? Can we make an every statement on one illustration? I don't know. If so, it means Paul's going to be headless. Right? For all eternity, Paul's going to be headless. I don't know if he's going to carry it around with him or what's he going to, you know? Seems kind of gruesome to me. No, I don't know that every martyr bears those marks, but Jesus certainly will. The Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. All right, and then likewise, verse 27. Jesus appears with the 11, including Didymus. He said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger, see my hands, reach here your hand, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Now, he's not giving him the gospel hoping that Thomas will get saved here. He's telling a believer, somebody who's already saved and regenerate, to walk by faith and not by sight. To apply faith as an application of his Christian walk. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians 15:4, what started this whole chapter off. He was buried and he was raised. "I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and then he appeared." The appearance is just as much a part as the death, the burial, and the resurrection. The appearance is also a component of the gospel, because the appearance is the commission to the apostles inaugurating the church age mission. He appeared to Cephas. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to more than 500. He appeared to James. He appeared to all the apostles, including his brothers. And last of all, he appeared to me also. And this is what they preached. They preached the physical bodily resurrection. And so these disputers, these doubters, this Tis guy that stands up and says, oh, well, how is this done? How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come back? It's a stupid question. You have all the information you need, and if you want detail beyond that, you're not entitled to it anyway. So far as it goes. There will also be subsequent revelation from Paul. I don't hold the Corinthians accountable for the book of Romans or the book of Philippians. At the time, Romans and Philippians had not been written. Now, they very well may have known this content, but the books had not yet been written, Romans or Philippians. But subsequent revelation from Paul will also verify this truth, Romans 8:11, Philippians 3:21. So many scriptures that address this. Romans 8:11, let's back up to verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Meaning, who's the master? Your sin nature? Your body? Or the Holy Spirit who indwells your body? Are you under the indwelling, filling, and control of God the Holy Spirit? Because at any given moment, it's one or the other. I preach, and I will preach till I die, absolute spirituality. You're either carnal or you're not. You're either in fellowship or out of fellowship. You're either walking in the light or you're walking in darkness. All right? If you are, it says verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead. See, keep in mind, you've not gone through the transformation yet. It'd be kind of neat if that could happen. But God's perfect plan didn't call for that, right? When you get saved, your human spirit is made alive, your soul is redeemed, but you still have a fallen, dead body. So if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness, God's righteousness imputed to our account. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now I'm running to the end of my time here this morning, but I want you to chew on this, because I'm going to have a question for you on Wednesday night. Normally Wednesday night you ask me questions. This Wednesday I'm going to ask you a question. And here's your question from verse 13. Will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Is that limited? Is that discussing the personal bodily resurrection that you and I will experience at the rapture? Or does that also have an application today, in time, right here, right now, on a daily basis? In other words, is this an either or a both and? So you've got 3 days to chew on it, 72 hours plus 9, 81 hours till Wednesday night. And at 7:30 Wednesday night, I'll be asking you that question. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Is that looking forward to Resurrection Day? Does that have a present day application? Or both? Is it an either or is it a both and? And if it's an either or, which one's it looking at? The either or the or. All right? And so you've got 71, 72, and 9, 81 hours. 81 hours to figure that out. Also, when we come back on Wednesday, we'll move on to point B. We will look at sowing and reaping, that is a picture for burial and new life. That you put a seed into the ground and a plant's coming up. You put a body in the ground, glory's coming up. If you put a redeemed body in the ground, glory's coming up. Okay? Make important distinction there. The lost estate does not have this glory to look forward to. So we'll have that coming up. We'll deal with some botany issues on Sunday night, or on Wednesday night. All right. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for this time together this morning. And Father, we've gotten a good start on a lengthy passage, a passage that has a lot of detail, a passage that has a fair amount of exegetical considerations. We want to examine translations. We want to examine syntax. We want to examine as it's presented here in the Greek. But mostly, Father, we want to make certain that we have the proper interpretation so that we live our lives today on a daily basis in the newness of life. We're still waiting for resurrection until the trumpet sounds. But today and day after day, we want to live in that newness of life for the glory of Jesus Christ. So, Father, allow us to have the proper understanding. Allow us to have the proper perspective and the sense of proportion so that, Father, we are a glory to Jesus Christ and not a fool in the sidetracks and the distractions and the stupid questions that we can plunge into when we allow ourselves to fall into these terrible debates and into these terrible traps. So, Father, I ask for the application, and I ask for you to guide us in that application, and I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.